when Christians do interpretive work on this vast library, it's not totally unrelated to how you do other literature. If you're able to read Adler's How to Read a Book, then you can take a pretty good crack at Ephesians.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're talking about biblical interpretation. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing our year-long study in recovering scripture. And in this program, we're taking a look at the Bible as a library. It's been said that the Bible is not a book, but a library. There's a lot of truth in that. Of course, the Bible is a canon, the rule of faith and practice that displays coherence and unity. But it does so with a richness of diverse genres and styles. God himself is one in essence and three in person, so it's not surprising that we find this unity in diversity in the revelation that he's given us. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, in times past, God spoke to our fathers in many different times and in many different ways. Recognizing the diverse genres of the Bible is essential to proper interpretation. In the medieval church, the Bible was interpreted on different levels. Although many preachers, monks, and theologians thought that the literal sense was the most important, they also sought a higher spiritual sense, which they called allegory. So, for example, Moses' ascent of Mount Sinai to meet with God became an allegory for the soul's ascent. But with the Renaissance came a new appreciation for history, with the call to return to the sources, including the Bible, in the original languages. Especially with the rise of the Reformation, the plain sense of Scripture was regarded as the only sense. But the plain sense isn't literalism. The Reformers recognized that the Bible included various genres and various books were to be read according to the natural sense of each genre. For example, you don't read historical narratives as if they were parables, or parables as if they were historical narratives. You don't read the story of Daniel in the lion's den or the story of Joseph like Aesop's fables, looking for a moral to the story. Nor do you read highly symbolic apocalyptic literature like Daniel or the book of Revelation as if it were a straightforward literal description of events in the past or the future. You don't read 1 Kings as if it were poetry or the Psalms as if it were historical narrative. The Bible's diverse genres include historical narrative, poetry, apocalyptic, parable, law, and wisdom. Each of these genres serves an essential role in the covenant canon of the people of God. And in this program, we'll be exploring these different genres, discussing some of the ways that we can miss the point when we fail to recognize the importance of this issue. And here to discuss this are your usual hosts. Rod Rosenblatt is professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. And the Reverend Ken Jones is pastor now of Glendale Baptist Church in the Miami area. Tell everybody about your new call.
Yeah, I'm a Floridian now. I can't believe it. After 21 years in one church, all of my life in one state, we've taken a call to Glendale Baptist Church in Miami, which some of our listeners might be familiar with because when we did the first African-American Pastors Conference, it was held at that church. And then in subsequent years, we've had a series of pastors conferences from 2004, I think, through 2008. So I have received a call there, a wonderful group of people. They are familiar with the doctrines of grace, and we look to build on that. And it was a bittersweet move. I love the people at Greater Union. The Lord allowed me many years of ministry there. And he allowed me something that a lot of pastors who are doing reforming work are not able to experience, and that is the actual fruit of those labors. And so it was bittersweet, but it was we were convinced that it was of God. So,
and just so people know, it's not going to change things here at the inn. We're going to still do our regular tapings, and Ken is graciously keeping that on his plate, and we're thrilled about it. And what's great, too, is at least from what I've seen, you have a lot of the Don Johnson suits already, so it's not going to be a huge expense when you get there.
Yeah, I think you probably saw the new wardrobe when I was on The View, so I heard. Yeah.
Yeah, how did that go? How did that go? What's Barbara Walters really like?
We'll talk.
So now, getting into the genres of Scripture, here we are looking at the Bible as a library, not just a book. How real is that? We've heard that many times. We talk about the unity of Scripture, but there's also a lot of diversity in the Scripture, isn't there?
Oh, yeah, and that is critical in terms of understanding. Well, it becomes problematic, especially when you understand the meta-narrative of Scripture, and I think that's the difficulty, is maintaining. Most evangelicals are not used to trying to maintain the meta-narrative while at the same time respecting the different genres of Scripture and seeing how that meta-narrative is interwoven throughout those different genres.
Yeah, it's pretty remarkable. 66 books written over a long period of time, the Pentateuch being the oldest books in the Old Testament, 2 millennia B.C., all the way up to, say, Revelation, written right before the end of the first century.
So it's called the Pentateuch because of the five books of Moses.
So you look at that long span and think of the different historical, the different theological, the different pastoral issues addressed. So, of course, the Bible is going to have a number of different genres, as you say, just given the way in which this book was given by God in various times and various ways.
Well, it's interesting the way you asked that question, Mike. What genres can be found that would be found in any other type of literature? And that's exactly what you do find in the Scriptures. You find poetry, you find historical narratives, you find books that are prophetic, just almost in the New Testament. You get those who take up the task of sort of being historians of a particular movement or a follower of, you know, just recording the events that were associated with a particular individual and so forth, without just being a biography. But that's what you find. You that's the way the Bible is presented, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Of course, we know that the in terms of the Christian faith, we call those different genres. We have particular names for them, the historical books of the Old Testament, the prophetic books, the wisdom literature. You have the books of the law, the Pentateuch. In the New Testament, you have the Gospels and the Epistles and the Apocalypse.
And you have different genres even in the same book, right? Like, for instance, Daniel, you have historical narrative and apocalyptic all sort of stirred up there, but you can clearly tell when a historical narrative is being reported and when an apocalyptic vision is happening.
Well, and you also have in the Psalms, which is a book of poetry, you know, you have historical poems. You also have historical events that are mentioned.
They tell a story, but in poetry form. Mm-hmm.
And some of them are didactic.
Yeah.
And intentionally
they're prophetic with a messianic
yes.
song. Look at the book of Revelation, for example. It is, by its nature, apocalyptic, but it's also an epistle. It's sent to churches. And then it's prophetic. So in some ways, Revelation has all three genres in the same book.
Yeah, the first three chapters look like an epistle.
Yeah, yeah.
And
they are an epistle.
And then it goes into the vision.
I think it's important, too, to stress what you said in the beginning, Mike, that when Christians do interpretive work on this vast library, it's not totally unrelated to how you do other literature.
Yeah.
There's not some sort of Christian hermeneutic that's utterly different or utterly spiritual as opposed to what a classicist does.
Don't you think that's one of the challenges that the Reformers gave to the medieval way of interpreting, where you're looking for a higher spiritual sense because this comes from God, and since it comes from God, we don't interpret the Bible the way you ordinarily would interpret a book.
Yeah, and that is a problem.
And that's one extreme, but I think the other extreme is the higher criticism movement, where it views the Scriptures as only a piece of literature, you know, some,
and a bad one at that.
Yes, and so I think you have both of those extremes that have to be guarded against. But as you said, Rod, yes, the Bible is to be understood as any other literature, which means even in the poetic books, it should be understood in the same way you would understand Hebrew poetry from that period.
Sure.
I tell people all the time, I think if you read Mortimer Adler's How to Read a Book, it's worth 18 different intro to hermeneutics books.
Yes, it's a very, very great book.
And to have a classicist in the room, you know, as part of the roundtable discussion.
That said, though, the issue always comes back to, at the end of the day, can a non-believer, can a non-Christian read the Bible and understand its central message?
Yeah, but I think the Reformers spoke to that. When you have that sort of visual or that graphic of the elements of what is involved in saving faith, I think that we certainly should argue that there is a way in which the non-Christian can make sense of the book.
Even assent to it.
Yeah, and even assent to it.
Exactly.
And in Christian circles, we've sort of lost that.
The devil assents to it, as James says.
Raise your point.
But I think that the classicist will remind us that if you're able to read Adler's How to Read a Book, then you can take a pretty good crack at Ephesians. You know?
Yeah.
If, as long as you're not talking about faith in Christ, you're talking about assent. And otherwise, we've got a magic book.
Does it? We've talked about this before. There's a reason we call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament coming from the Latin, testamentum, which is covenant. And so we have one covenant of grace, but we have it in two testaments. And doesn't that alert us already to the fact that what we're dealing with here are two covenantal documents, two halves of a covenantal document? And just as you would expect in a covenantal document, a constitution, if you will, you have different genres. We've talked about this before, where the ancient Near Eastern treaties had a preamble identifying who it was making the treaty, a historical narrative identifying why that great king has the right to impose this treaty on these people. And then you have the conditions or stipulations of the covenant, and finally the sanctions. Here's what happens if you obey, here's what happens if you don't. And although there are different kinds of covenants, the New Testament is called by Hebrews a last will and testament. It's different from a do this and you shall live kind of thing. You have more doctrines defining or stipulating what God has done, then you have conditions telling you what you need to do or else. But you still have the Gospels, like the historical books of the Old Testament, telling you the historical narrative that justifies God in Christ as the Redeemer and King of His people. But then you also have, like the Psalter, you have the great expressions of doxology and praise in the New Testament. You have law, you have wisdom, you have doctrine, didactic, epistolary literature, and you even have apocalyptic. The book of Revelation can't be read as anything other than a new covenant reading of Daniel and Ezekiel. So for all the diversity, there's a vast intertext here, isn't there?
Well, that's one of the standard apologetic arguments that Christians have used from the beginning, that if you look at these books, the different genres, the different period of time, cultures, historical situations, you detect the hand of a single author in that narrative, as you just described, that those themes are found from Genesis to Revelation in their particular genres, in their particular historical settings, but it's clear, as you point, there is one covenant of grace, there is one gospel.
Also, as you mentioned, Revelation containing, we are to read it, and you see some of the same elements as in Daniel or Ezekiel, but look at the continuity between Revelation and also the book of Genesis, almost as a parenthesis, the other end of the parenthesis. Yeah. Genesis 3 ends with Adam and Eve being banned from the tree of life. Revelation 22 ends with the tree of life being opened up to the people of God, to the bride of the Lamb. Also, you see elements of Exodus, the 10 plagues against Egypt. They are portrayed in the bowls of plagues.
The empires
the
of Daniel.
And in the Pentateuch, you have sort of the founding events related, just as you do in the four Gospels. Then you have the epistles explaining the implications.
The prophets.
And the apostles were, like the prophets, the attorneys of God who came in his name, both prosecuting and defending. And that role of the prophets you see really clearly in the book of Revelation, where the ultimate covenant lawsuit is prosecuted, and a verdict is rendered in the courtroom. And
then on earth.
And then on earth. Mm. It's amazing to me how much the Gospels, and different ones do it in different ways, almost require you to be steeped in the Pentateuch. Mm-hmm. And in the historical books, you know, for instance, Joshua, you know, the campaigns of Joshua, to see this motif of Exodus and conquest.
Right. Mm. That, especially in Matthew and John. But then you look at a gospel like Mark, for example, which is written, it's basically Peter's testimony, which is written to Gentiles primarily. So a Gentile can pick up the gospel of Mark and see what Jesus did mm-hmm. without having to stumble over those narratives that they may not have been familiar with as Gentiles. Jews, of course, would be intimately familiar with Exodus conquest, but a Gentile wants to know what Jesus did and why that matters.
So there's no reason, it wouldn't be helpful for us if God just wrote one gospel in triplicate or quadruplicate.
Right. Right.
Let's go through some of these. Okay, historical narrative would include Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. But then law would include the last half of Exodus, mm-hmm. and then Leviticus and Deuteronomy.
Which contains
the covenant code, as it's often called.
Right.
Then wisdom literature.
Job.
Proverbs.
Song of Solomon.
Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, Ecclesiastes, yeah.
And then Psalms, the hymnal of the Old Testament, the hymnal of the people of God is Psalms, Song of Solomon, Lamentations. Mm-hmm. Wow, Lamentations. Let's throw that into our hymnal today.
That's a great title for a song, a book of praise.
Yeah, maybe we need a few more Lamentations. Yeah. Prophecy. Obviously.
Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos.
Daniel, Hosea. Yeah. Jonah.
All the way to Malachi.
All the way to Malachi.
And then Apocalypse.
Well, in the Old Testament, probably sections of Daniel and then...
Sections of Ezekiel.
Yeah. Zechariah and then Revelation.
Gospel.
Well, you have gospel from Genesis 3:15 all the way through
gospel
to the end.
Gospel genre.
The gospel genre. You have the three synoptic gospels and then John.
Mm-hmm. What do we mean gospel. When we say, when people hear the synoptics?
They follow, in general form, the life of Christ, although they have different purposes.
This is Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Matthew is written primarily to Jews, mm-hmm. and he alternates between historical things Jesus did and sayings, which is very much like the book of Exodus. So you've got a gospel written to Jews to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. Then you've got Luke. Luke says, look, people have already undertaken to write this stuff down. I'm going to write in an orderly fashion. So Luke, who is a companion of Paul, explains the life and ministry of Jesus in more or less a chronological fashion. Not that Matthew isn't, but Luke says, I'm going to do this chronologically. Matthew does it more topically. Then you've got Mark, which is the simplest gospel, has the least number of sayings of Jesus, and that's sometimes called the action gospel. And Mark basically is written to tell a Gentile who Jesus is and why he matters.
Who was it who said that Mark is a crucifixion, a passion narrative with a long introduction?
Exactly. And then you've got John, which is completely different. That's why it's not one of the synoptic gospels, written perhaps later. And John is a lengthy introduction to the passion story, the last week of Christ's life. John, most of the book, it deals with Jesus' time with the disciples in the week before his arrest and crucifixion.
There's no nativity.
Yeah, exactly.
No mention of the birth of Christ.
Prologue, though, you have a very interesting tie to the book of Genesis, mm-hmm. showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was prophesied.
Well, and there you have in that prologue, again, the whole idea of, just as you say, Genesis is the historical narrative. Mm-hmm. So you've got the preamble of the covenant, in the beginning, God. So you're identifying the suzerain here who's making mm-hmm. the treaty over all the earth. And then you have the historical narrative, God creating the heavens and the earth mm-hmm. and all things therein. In the same way, John starts out, in the beginning was the Word.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he's basically saying, the new Genesis. And this is the new creation.
He ties the word into the creative process. Everything was made by him, and without him there was nothing made that was made.
Yeah.
And the other interesting thing about John's gospel is at the end, Luke does it in the beginning of his gospel, basically saying, hey, this is the reason I'm writing. But John does it more from an evangelistic standpoint. In chapter 20, he says, listen, there are many other things that Jesus did that we could write about that the books wouldn't be able to contain. But these things we have written so that you would know that he is the Son of God and that you would believe. So, yeah, it's interesting how he sort of ties it in. He begins with the deity of Christ and, like you said, follows that covenant pattern. And then he ends it by saying, this is really the reason I'm writing. And in a sense, you could say that's the purpose of all of Revelation to begin with.
Let's talk about especially apocalyptic, because one of the examples of why this is an important topic is the way apocalyptic literature is often read as if it were the newspaper, as if you're looking for imminent news events being fulfilled through this apocalypse. For instance, I was raised in churches where we really believed that on the basis of Jesus' Olivet Discourse and Daniel and Revelation, that the sun would turn to blood and stars would start falling out of the sky. Mm-hmm. And this was all taken very literally.
Because liberals read the Bible figuratively.
Right. So liberals might read historical narrative figuratively or mythically,
right.
mythologically.
Right.
But it's not just as bad, but it's also bad to read non-literal apocalyptic literature literally, right?
Mm-hmm. Right. You know, more damage has been done in the name of Christianity with, you just turn on the History Channel, for example, and watch the stuff that they pull out of the book of Revelation. They basically turn into Nostradamus.
Yeah.
And the reason they do that is because Christian prophecy pundits have given them a lot of ammunition and turned the book of Revelation, as you say, Mike, into historical narrative. And the key here is, I tell it to folks all the time whenever I lecture on this topic, if you have a Bible on CD, listen to the book of Revelation a couple of times and then read it, because it's a book meant to be read aloud. And what really is predominant when you hear the book as opposed to reading it are the symbols and the fact that they repeat. And I'm certain that if you knew the Old Testament as well as a first century Jew did, the book of Revelation would make perfect sense to you, because the genre in which it's written, those symbols come right out of the Old Testament. It's not like John draws them out of thin air.
Right.
There are things in the Old, for example, let's be specific here, locusts and scorpions.
Helicopters.
Yeah. You can't say John is seeing some unforeseen technology that he can't describe. A helicopter looks like a locust, or a scorpion looks like a helicopter's howling is spraying nerve gas, okay?
Which is a kind of allegorizing.
Yeah, it's an amazing allegory.
Yeah. So, that's not taking it literally.
In the ancient world, locusts, when they swarmed, destroyed everything. Right. That's pretty clear.
And anyone familiar with prophetic literature would know.
Joel.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. They would know the use, how those, the reference to locusts eating
it's
up. It's a plague, yes.
Yeah. Then you get a scorpion. Every night before you went to bed in certain parts of the Near Eastern world, you shook out your bedroll, you know, because there were scorpions every place. They sting, and they're annoying. They're a pestilence. So, you know, the images aren't as tricky as we think because we're not as familiar with the Old Testament. And then in a book like Revelation, in the foreground is the geopolitical situation. Mm-hmm. That's there, Rome.
Their geopolitical situation, not ours.
Exactly. Yeah. Rome persecuting the church. That's in the foreground. The symbols are in the background, and the symbols all come from the Old Testament.
What do you do then with, for instance, number symbols?
You go to the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
The number four, the four corners of the world, north, south, east, west, the 12 gates, 12 tribes of Israel.
12 tribes, yeah.
Yeah, you go right back to all those 7 days. The mark of the beast is a really good one, 666. Well, the number of perfection is 7777. The number for the Trinity, well, 666 would be the number of man, repeated three times, always laboring, never able to enter the Sabbath rest, never coming to the level of deity, although the beast image claims deity for itself.
Stopping short at the sixth day, never entering the seventh.
Never entering the rest. So the number, regardless of who it is, it's more important to figure out what it is. And it's this attempt to be self-deified and never attaining it and never entering into the Sabbath rest. That's what the number means.
So how about 144,000?
Well, it's a multiple of 12.
Multiple 12. That's pretty easy. Yeah. And add a bunch of zeros on the end.
So what does 12 mean?
12 tribes.
12 apostles.
Yes.
So it's not that hard. And I think the problem is we just don't know the Old Testament. You look at a commentary on the book of Revelation, like G.K. Beale's, Greg Beale's excellent commentary, and you look at the...
Or Dennis Johnson.
Yeah, Dennis Johnson.
Triumph for the Lamb.
Look at the scripture index in a commentary like Beale. It's pretty massive, 1,200 pages. And there's 60 pages of citations from the Old Testament. It's just really clear that this book basically made sense to somebody who knew the Old Testament. We don't know the Old Testament, so we turn it into springboard all kinds of speculative nonsense.
How do you deal with, for example, in the Psalms, the reference to God has laid out the earth on its foundations and it will not be moved, and it seems like the earth is a flat, four-cornered surface? Is that evidence that...
That means that our government's lying to us when it shows pictures in space.
Again, you're not reading a science book there. You're not reading the ancient nation of Israel science book or geography book. It's a book of poetry. And just as any other poetry, it uses figures of speech, metaphors, and symbolic language.
Like when God says, I will enfold you in my feathers.
When the trees clap their hands.
Yeah.
It's the way people spoke of the Creator. Because remember, no one had ever even seen Ptolemy's map yet. Hmm. No one had ever seen a satellite photograph of the Earth as we have. So people describe the Earth in vivid imagery, knowing that God created, knowing that he made it good, but they had no sense of space the way we do.
And this whole...
And it's unfair to expect them to have that.
You're right. Mm-hmm. This whole thing of trees clapping their hands and the mountains leaping for joy, that tells the truth about the new age that comes, that dawns with the Messiah.
Sure.
The new creation. Even better, in some ways, than a straightforward proposition like, therefore, when Jesus comes, it will be like this. There's something about the mountains even leaping
it's
for
the
joy.
Genre. It's the genre.
Well, the whole creation.
The interesting thing there is, like you said, it points forward to the renewed earth as promised in the consummation of Christ's second advent. But you find the same image but different language used by Paul in the book of Romans. And he, again, is speaking somewhat metaphorically and, if not poetic, when he speaks of the whole created order being under the curse and groaning like a woman in travail. Mm-hmm. Now, he's speaking of the same thing, and he says that the whole creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, which goes back to the renewing of the earth and the rejoicing that will accompany it. But it shows it shows that contrast. This is what is the effect of sin. This is what we are waiting for in the second coming and the consummation of the Savior.
So the same gospel, the same reality, and yet expressed in so many different genres so that it saturates us. It not only fills our minds with great thoughts, but it rejoices the heart.
Yes.
And it also gives us something to sing. It's interesting that the Psalter is not just a collection of praise songs that people came up with in response to the work of God. God says, here is how you're to praise me. These are the words even for your praise.
And look at the whole gamut that's covered in the Psalms. It reminds me of Handel's Messiah, that, you know, we always think of the hallelujah chorus, but prior to that, the music conveys this idea of despair at the crucifixion and the burial of Christ, and then it ends with the hallelujah chorus. But the same thing with the Psalms. You read Psalms 22, and that's pretty dark. Everything isn't, you know, Psalms 150 it takes you through the agony of the soul. Look at Psalms 51, David's, the weight of his guilt, and then the anticipation and recognition of the forgiveness that he has in God's covenant promises. I mean, it's the whole gamut of human emotions and experience as experienced under the curse.
How about parable?
They're timeless principles.
Are they like Aesop's fables?
They're like Aesop's fables.
They're earthly stories with heavenly meanings.
Yeah, parable is a fascinating topic because that's one genre that Jesus himself says, I'm going to talk to you in parable because I've been very plain in my speech and you guys still don't get it.
Right.
So as a result of your hardness of heart, I'm now going to talk in parables where you cannot get it.
Which is interesting because you know, some people today say we should tell more stories because
Jesus told stories.
Look at the parables. Yeah. Just look. He was trying to make things clearer and more understandable so that even a child could understand because the doctrine is difficult.
Yeah.
But the stories were really easy. Jesus says the reason for the parables is so that
hearing you might not understand.
And
seeing you might not see.
That's in the prophets. Yeah. It's the prophets that prophesy that he will speak to these people in dark sayings so that they would not understand. Isaiah, I think it's in Jeremiah as well.
Lest they turn and believe.
Yes.
Yeah. It's not enough, of course, just to know the genre, for instance, to know, okay, this is a parable. It certainly tells us that this is not straightforward reporting. We're not getting a glimpse of Lazarus and the rich man in hell. We're not getting you're not going to use that as a proof text for what hell is like. But parables also have to be interpreted in terms of what Jesus was doing. And it's fascinating that Jesus is not only talking about the kingdom in those parables. He is inaugurating the kingdom in those parables.
Exactly.
And if you don't understand the action, especially the fact that many of the parables happen around Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his taking his place on the Temple Mount, and now he's basically saying, Israel is I, and everything connected with me is alive, everything not connected with me is dead. He curses the fig tree, and you have all these parables about the older son and the younger son. Mm. Well, it's the Jews who have been given the promises and the covenants being jealous about the love that God has now for the younger son, these Gentiles who will be engrafted in, and sinners, even in Israel's own midst. Yet God rejoices more over one sinner who repents. The prodigal son is all about this. If we don't understand that story, what Jesus is doing there in those actions, exactly what John the Baptist said he would do, separate father from son, mother from daughter, and everything now would be defined around Jesus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It makes a big difference, doesn't it?
Sure it does.
What about when Paul says in Galatians 4, he talks about Sarah and Hagar and Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, and he says this is an allegory of the two covenants, the covenant at Sinai and the covenant of grace. Does that give us a license then to interpret allegories all over the place?
No, that's why it's labeled.
It's singled out.
That's why Paul says,
nothing else I've written in this book is an allegory, but here's one.
Here's a letter, and I'm really angry, and in the middle of this letter, I'm going to stop and use an analogy.
Right.
But it's interesting that even in him using these individuals as allegories, he recognizes their historical reality, it does not undermine, nor is he creating a doctrine to superimpose upon these individuals. He actually mentions them in theological context.
Yeah, the first three chapters, he has focused on historical narrative and interpreting that narrative doctrinally.
Right.
Yes.
What about other genre? Can you think of other potential mistakes that we can make when we come to the Bible if we don't have...
Well, I think globally, and R.C. makes a wonderful use of this in his Knowing Scripture series.
R.C. Sproul.
When push comes to shove doctrinally, historically, Christians have looked to the didactic books as definitive. And you contrast Pentecostalism, where every third reference comes from the book of Acts. Mm. Historically, the church has said the epistles are for this. It's not that none of the other books help out or aid us in it, but the epistles are where you want to do your basic doctrinal stuff. And I don't know that we've passed that on as pastors to the sheep.
That's a very good point.
Yeah,
I want to tackle a thorny question related to Mike's point. This is kind of a big picture issue, but you know, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Jew. So when I read the Old Testament, I cannot help but look at the Old Testament through Christ-centered glasses.
Absolutely.
And, you know, one of the big debates that goes on in eschatology circles is that whole debate about whether or not I read the Old Testament apart from Christ or in light of Christ. So, for example, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 18, Israel and the land promise. Our dispensational friends say, right there we're told a particular land, a particular promise. So the rest of the Bible is read in light of Genesis 12, 15, 18. So when I come to later passages, I have to read them in the light of Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 18. When in the New Testament, Israel's mentioned again, that's what it means because it's defined back in Genesis 12, 15, and 8, or on and on and on. But we forget that Christ is the central figure in redemptive history. And once Christ comes, then what matters is what he says about those promises. And you go to a passage like Luke 24, that passage we refer to over and over and again on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus opens up the Bible and explains to Clopas and whoever else is with him that all the Bible,
whole Old Testament was about me.
And then we come to the parables, we come to other things in the New Testament where Jesus is talking about Israel, but there's some odd way in which he's Israel. He's the temple.
Yeah.
He's saying that, look, all of that stuff in the Old Testament pointed to me.
Now you'll really understand the Old Testament if you read the New.
Yeah. So when you say, Mike, the genre is really important, it is. But I'm also a Christian, so when I look back, when I read through Genesis chapter 12 on the initial reading, I'm going to read it as though I were a Jew in its historical setting so I can understand what the passage is saying.
Right.
But I'm also a Christian, and I'm going to find when I start to interpret the nuts and bolts of this how Christ is in this passage.
The famous old guys in both of our traditions said, look, the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
And they were right.
Exactly.
Yeah, they were right.
It's a terrible mistake, a tragic mistake for New Testament or for Christians to go to Old Testament text, quote unquote, with no presuppositions, just reading it on face value and let the text tell you what it's about. If we remove Christ from the center of the scriptures, then we are left with timeless morals. All we have are historical examples and heroes of the faith rather than the progressive revealing of God's saving purposes through his son. So it's ridiculous for us to try to approach the scriptures as if we're not Christian.
And that's what Jesus and the apostles taught us.
It isn't as if we've come up with some sort of hermeneutical absolute. It's that it comes up out of texts like the Emmaus Road.
Yeah, and look at the Jerusalem Council, where you have a passage in, I think it's Amos isn't
it? David's fallen tent.
David's fallen tent. If you look at what our dispensationalist brothers and sisters believe about that, they will say, when he says David's fallen tent will be restored,
it's Israel.
That's Israel, 1948, so on and so forth. James interprets that in Acts 15 as being fulfilled through the events that the Jerusalem Council is acting on, namely that David's fallen tent being restored is the integration of Jew and Gentile into one body.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
So James was a covenant theologian?
You go back. I think you can make a pretty good case that he was. You go back to Acts chapter 2, the more basic dispensationalists are awaiting a return of Christ to establish his kingdom, which is centered in a nation state in Palestine someplace with Jesus sitting physically on the throne of David. Yet in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon, Peter says, all of those Old Testament prophecies from 2 Samuel 7, all theirs have been fulfilled when Christ ascends into heaven and takes his heavenly seat. So even in that sermon, Peter interprets 2 Samuel 7 and the prophecy of Jesus on David's throne as being fulfilled in the ascension. So I think it's a huge point, and you're going to get a lot of text wrong if you miss that.
It's interesting that a lot of dispensational Old Testament scholars will say the same thing that you hear, for different reasons, of course, but the same thing that you hear often from liberal Old Testament scholars, namely that you have to read the Old Testament apart from the New. Do not read the New Testament into the Old Testament is something that you hear both from conservative dispensationalists and a lot of liberal Old Testament scholars. And I'm reminded in that regard of this debate between Walter Brueggemann, a famous Old Testament scholar from whom we can learn much, but he's still living, and the recently deceased Old Testament scholar Brevard Childs. And one of the things that Childs was known for was insisting upon calling the Old Testament and not the Jewish scriptures or the Hebrew scriptures. It is the Christian Old Testament, which, of course, aroused a lot of suspicion. Walter Brueggemann, on the other hand, says, no, you go to the Old Testament. If you're going to be a good Old Testament scholar, you're just going to take the Old Testament on its own terms. Look, the New Testament eisegetes, misinterprets Old Testament passages. You can't do that. I'm going to interpret the Old Testament on its own terms. And that's why Brevard Childs said the Bible is a canon. Old Testament and New Testament, it's a canon. And it's the canon of the Christian church. And Walter Brueggemann says, no, yeah, basically sees it, no, as a collection of historical texts. That makes a big difference, doesn't it?
Huge difference.
And you know, it as listening to you talk about that, at the academic level, that's not just an academic argument, because when the parishioner goes to church and hears their pastor talk about defeating the Goliaths of their life, that is that argument played out in the pulpit.
Well, let's back up and go to the other error, and that is finding Christ in everything in the Old Testament typology.
Yes.
Where you spend all your time looking for any passage you run across has to some way prefigure redemption.
Then it becomes allegorizing.
Then you start allegorizing stuff that was intended to be historical.
Yeah.
Because what God did to rescue Israel requires a fair bit of rather nondescript historical events.
Sure.
You know, where there aren't things hidden or secretive about them.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's an important point. Finding Christ in all the scriptures is sort of the mantra in Reformed circles, if, and I presume Lutheran as well.
It is.
So our mistake that we can fall into is shoehorning Jesus into every passage when, in actual fact, that passage that you're dealing with, and it's sort of like you know, a novel with a central character, you don't see that character in every scene.
Right.
But you are obligated to show people how all of the scenes taken together reveal the central character and his action.
Yeah, and understanding the covenant mediator as prophet, priest, and king also gives us a grid by which we can look for Christ in particular passages in those offices, those human offices in national Israel, prophet, priest, and king, those things that are spoken of that point to him. Look at the book of Hebrews that tell us sort of how we can find Christ, even in the law, the things that are portrayed in the Levitical law, the altar, the sacrifice, and those things, rather than under every rock, behind every tree.
Going back to the prophets, if it makes a big difference if you go to the prophets looking for clues, like Nostradamus, you mentioned, Kim, clues to what will happen in the year 2010.
Hosea predicts.
Yeah, versus going to the prophets as what they were, namely attorneys for God in the case Yahweh versus Israel. Now, even the apocalyptic fits in there, because what becomes obviously clear in the prophets is, on the basis of the covenant that Israel swore at Mount Sinai, all this we will do, there is nothing but disaster. Don't expect any grace or forgiveness. You are going to be slaughtered.
And you called it down on your own head.
That's right. And God is going to use your enemies to do it.
Yeah.
He will drive you. He will spew you out of his mouth.
It starts in Judges with all the ites and then progresses from there.
And all of the judgment that God used Israel to carry out against the idolatrous nations, now God uses those very nations, some of those very nations, to come back and execute the police officers.
Yeah.
But the prophets are the attorneys, and they're prosecuting the case. There is absolutely no hope. And then suddenly something happens. It's all dark, all bleak. Then there's a sunrise. in the last days, I will make a new covenant with my people. In the last days, I will.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no ifs, ands, or buts, but I will. Oh, this is the promise he made to Abraham.
Yeah.
And so that's where you get a lot of the apocalyptic imagery, because he can't even tell you all of the exciting, wonderful things that are going to happen when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell their story.
It's interesting that the prophets are the prosecuting attorney. They are God's covenant lawyers, but they're also the same attorneys that call you into the office to read to you the will that of what has been bequeathed to you.
Yeah.
So at, freely.
Yes, freely.
So there are different genres
even in the prophets. From the same mouth. Isaiah, you know, he speaks profoundly of God's judgment against Israel because of their sins. And then he comes back and he says, but speak comfortably to my people. Yeah. Tell them that her warfare is over.
Blessing,
that she's received double. She's received double for her iniquities. And, you know, it's and you get come everyone who's hungry, come everyone who's thirsty, come and eat and drink for free.
Yeah.
So the same attorney that reads the indictment is the one who reads God's will, his new covenant to his people.
Yeah. Well, we could go on forever on this topic because the Bible is so rich and diverse. But we'll be talking about this more in upcoming programs as we flesh out what it means to interpret the scriptures that we're talking about recovering here. And if you want some information on this topic, if you want some resources to help you, go to our website, whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org. And also, think about becoming a friend of the White Horse Inn. We depend on the gracious support of people like you who not only enjoy this conversation, but want to spark conversations all over the world with people from 100 countries and more tuning in regularly to this program. We look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.